We're going to be in Colossians chapter number 4 tonight. I really have enjoyed going through the book of Colossians, just personally for myself. The Lord's done, just been able to open my heart and eyes to a lot of things that the Lord wanted to do in me. And I'm grateful for what the Lord's word is able to do for that, or in our lives. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that maybe in even just the smallest sense, possibly you've been able to experience something similar to that effect as we've gone through God's word, because it is his word that produces that. It's not anything special about any particular preacher or anything of that nature. It's God's word at the end of the day. And without it, we wouldn't really have anything to say that's worth any type of eternal benefits to it. So I'm grateful to be able to preach the final message tonight out of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 4, if you're there, join me in standing. Let's begin reading in verse number 7, and we're going to make our way down to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." As we go through these verses, just take note of the names that Paul lists here and maybe just how he describes them. "Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." I think we read something to that effect earlier in this book. "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, in Nymphis, the church, and the church which is in his house. And when the epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Tonight I kind of wrestled back and forth about what title to give. There were two of them, so I'm going to give two titles. The first title is this: The Extraordinary Work of Ordinary People. As we kind of read through this letter here, I see a number of individuals that are named here, and we see that ordinary people are doing an extraordinary work. The subtitle would be this: How to Be of Great Service to the Gospel. The Extraordinary Work of Ordinary People. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we want to just come to you one more time, and we just ask that you'd give us the grace that we need to understand your word. Would you help me to communicate it clearly and in a way that would be pleasing unto you, Father, and in a way where you can produce the results? I pray that our hearts would be open unto you. I pray that our minds would be open unto you, and that I'd be softened to what you want from your word tonight. And it's your name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As we've gone through the book of Colossians, we have given the theme title, I guess if you can maybe call it that, we've given it the theme, Christ is sufficient. That's been the theme as we've been going through the book of Colossians. It's not to say that Paul gave that theme to this book or that epistle himself. It just seems to be the topic of discussion as we've gone through each of these chapters. And as we've gone through these chapters, I think that we've noticed that either in a very direct way or even an indirect way, we've been able to see how that the truths that Paul has communicated really do fall in line with that overarching theme throughout the entire book, that Jesus Christ is in fact sufficient. He's sufficient for all things in our life. The reason for that, as you can probably remember and recall, Paul was wanting to help the Colossian Christians to embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient in their own lives, He wanted them to embrace it. He wanted them to grasp it and comprehend that truth, that Jesus Christ is sufficient for them. Remember, the reason why he felt the need to communicate that truth to them is because there were a lot of false teachers that were pressuring the Colossian Christians to accept some other philosophy. It's not that these, remember we had named them, we'd given them the title of the Hellenistic Jews, and we had said how these Hellenistic Jews, well, they didn't have a problem with the fact that the Colossian Christians had accepted Jesus Christ to a degree. It's not that they were saying that those things were wrong and for them to believe in Jesus Christ was wrong. It's just that they wanted to attach a lot of other works in addition to accepting Jesus Christ. They were trying to pressure the Colossian Christians to not just accept Jesus Christ, but then to accept their philosophies and their traditions and their way of worshiping. They had talked about how that they needed to do a lot of external works and observe a lot of the laws and things that they had kind of conjured up, whether it be a mixture of the society that they were in, the culture that they were in, or even just from the law of Moses itself. They were trying to mix a lot of those type of things. And in addition to that, they were also trying to say this, that, hey, if you want to experience true sufficient spiritual sufficiency in your life, not only do you have to do all those other things, but you also have to worship angels. And we had talked about how that they were trying to communicate that and what that really meant to do those type of things. What they were explaining or what they were trying to pressure these Colossian Christians to do was to ultimately find a level of spiritual sufficiency in all of these other works that were attached to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we've gone through the book of Colossians, we found that this is the case, that to try to add anything to Jesus Christ is ultimately to take away from who he really is. You can't add to Jesus Christ, and you can't add to what he's done. Who he is and what he's done is nothing short of supreme sufficiency. And to try to add to anything that he's done or who he is to try to take away from who he is or what he's done. And I hope that as we've gone through this book, that you have come to be more fully persuaded of that fact in your own life. I believe that for the most part, I don't believe that there were many of us in here that were on the fence of, is Christ really sufficient? I believe that most of us, if not all of us, intellectually speaking, understood and knew Jesus Christ is sufficient for my life. We had grasped that. We understood that. But you and I both know that to know something and to practice it are two different things. And so maybe by going through this, through the truth of God's word, God has helped us and maybe helped you to be more fully persuaded in embracing the fact that Jesus Christ is truly sufficient for your life, that you don't need all of those other things that this world and this culture and this society has to offer. That to try to add to your relationship with Jesus Christ, you need this and you need that. And hey, why don't you chase this? And then you'll find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Hopefully, as we've gone through this, you've come to this conclusion and you're beginning to practice it in your own life. I don't need anything else. I just need him. He's enough. If that's been the result as we've gone through this book, well, I just want to say praise God for it. Praise the Lord. But now as we consider the final chapter tonight, we mentioned this last week, that the final chapter seems to focus primarily on the propagation of the gospel. Paul talks about who Jesus is and what he's done in the first two chapters. In chapter number 3, he then shows them how to live that out. And then in chapter 4, it seems like he really gives a lot of attention to the spreading, the propagation of the gospel. And so how that attaches to the overarching theme of the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient, I think that maybe what Paul is trying to suggest for us tonight in this final chapter is this, is that to accept and embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient for your life, it shouldn't end with just you. But rather, the fact that you have found him sufficient in your life ought to compel you to help others find him sufficient for their life. I think that's what Paul would want from the Colossian Christians. I think that that's what he would want from us, to try to help other people find he's sufficient for salvation. You don't need anything else for salvation. He's enough. But in addition to that, even helping other people who have accepted him as Savior find him sufficient in their day-to-day life, practically living for him, finding him sufficient. The fact that we have found him sufficient, if you have sensed that and experienced that in your life, ought to compel you to help other people find that same thing in their lives. Essentially this, if you have found him sufficient in your life, well, then that should compel you to do this, to be of great service to the gospel. I think about Paul. I think about how I would have to say that probably is what gripped Paul's life the most. That's what his entire ministry revolved around, and that was his greatest ambition and his greatest goal, was to just simply be the greatest service, to be of the greatest service possible to the gospel. Don't you think so? I mean, if you read through the life of Paul, you know who Paul is. We've read his letters. We've read through his life and his actions in the book of Acts. I think that what really dominated his life is this. He just wanted to be the greatest, have the greatest service possible to the gospel. That's ultimately what he wanted to do. He wanted to help other people find him, as Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, accepting him, finding him sufficient in their life. He just wanted to be of great service to the gospel. And you know, I think about for us as individuals, I think every single person to one degree or another wants to be of great service to something. Would you maybe generally speaking agree with that? I think even if it's for your own means, right? You want to be of great service even to your own self. Every single person, even some of the most, what we would deem to be the laziest people in the world, they want to have some type of impact. Or at least they think about it, right? I think every single person thinks in their mind at some point in their life, I want my life to matter and mean something. I want my life to contribute to something. And there's a lot of things that we could really be of great service to in life, right? There's a lot of people that want to be of great service to their community. People that want to be of great service to the community by charitable donations or community service. There's people who want to be of great service to their company, right? Especially if you're the owner. You want things to go well, and maybe you want to help profits out a little bit. You just want to be of great service to your company or where you work. Maybe some other people have it this. There's a lot of people, and I'm grateful for it. There's a lot of people that want to be of great service to our country. Amen? Think about the men and women who have really wanted to be of such great service to their country that they were willing to lay down their own lives for our country. I'm grateful for that. I really am. There's people even within our borders that do the same thing. Policemen, firefighters, EMTs. They're regularly sacrificing so much because they want to be of great service to our community or to our country. But as great as those things are, and as noble as those things are, I don't want to diminish that. I'm not trying to say or even degrade any of the things that are done on behalf of our communities or even for our country and the sacrifices that are made for that. But as great as those things are and as noble as they are, I want to let us know and remind us tonight, as Christians, we have an opportunity to be of great service to something that is even greater than our own country. We have an opportunity to be of great service to something that has eternal ramifications to it. Think about this. We have an opportunity to be of great service to the greatest work on earth. And think about how many great works there are. But there is none greater than the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's none greater. And we have an opportunity. Church, we have an opportunity. It's not like there's a selection of, okay, you're enlisted, but you're not, right? Yeah, you can, but you're not allowed to. No. If you're in here and you're saved, you found him sufficient for salvation in your own life, you have an opportunity tonight to be of great service to the gospel. And I'm using that adjective purposefully, great service. Because I believe full-heartedly that we as believers, we shouldn't be content with haphazard or mediocre service to the gospel. I don't believe that Jesus Christ wants to use our lives for mediocre service for the gospel. I believe that he wants to be able to use our lives for the greatest possible need out there for the gospel and use us in the greatest sense possible for the gospel. I'm convinced of that. And he's not going to use us, listen, he's not going to use us in great ways because there's something magnificent about me or you or there's something special about you or me and gifted about you or me. It's not that, wow, this person right here, I tell you what, he or she has all of the attributes, all of the characteristics. They're going to be of great service. But this one over here, you know, they just don't have the intelligence. They just don't have the charisma. They don't have whatever it is, the intangibles. They can't be of great service. No. Anything great that God does in our lives is only a result of his good grace. But I'm convinced of this, that even though there's nothing special about you or me, we're just common, ordinary people, I've seen throughout the Bible that God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Don't you see that with some of the characters in the Bible? Think about Abraham. Boy, what if there was no Abraham, right? And he was just an ordinary man. It's not that God looked at him and said, that's the one right there. I mean, Abraham had some problems. He had some ordinary problems that maybe you and I can relate to, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had some problems. He was a deceiver, okay? He had some issues. He was a supplanter, man. He had some problems of his own. He's an ordinary man. I think of people like Gideon. I mean, can't you just relate to Gideon and the timidity and the fear that sometimes we can have? Or maybe someone like Daniel? Or how about David? David was a common shepherd boy, ordinary shepherd boy. And look at how God used him. Common, ordinary people used in extraordinary ways. I'm convinced of this. Little town of Ellicott, little church of Ellicott, Colorado. God looks at this church and he's saying, thinking this, I want to use Ellicott Church in an extraordinary way to do an extraordinary work. I'm convinced of it. He's not looking at this church. He's not looking at you as an individual and saying, I just want to use you in a mediocre sense. He's saying this, I want to be able to use you in great ways. I want you to be of great service to the gospel. Don't you want that? Don't you want your life to matter and to mean something, to contribute to something as great as maybe eternity? I mean, think about the work that is done for the gospel produces results that never end. There's no end to it. And you get the opportunity to be of great service to it. The question tonight is this. What's it going to take to be of great service to the gospel? What's it going to take to help people find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ? What's it going to take to be a part of the greatest work on planet Earth? What's it going to take to be of great service to the gospel? I think we get the answer in Paul's closing final statements of this book. Because in these final statements, from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, Paul lists 8 men. And it's not to suggest that women can't be of great service to the gospel, because there are women in the Bible who are of great service to the gospel, amen? But Paul lists 8 men here that were of great service to the gospel. Now, I'll just confess to you, I'll admit, because it is Culver's night, we're not going to go through all 8, okay? We're not going to go through each and every single one of them. And we're not going to go through in-depth, detailed history on each and every one of these individuals, okay? What the attempt is tonight is just simply do this, to look at these individuals, do just maybe a general evaluation of them, maybe it's a little bit of history of them, maybe thinking about some of the other occasions that they're listed in the Bible and think about them in that regard. And really what we're going to do is this, is we're going to find a commonality between each of these men that Paul lists here that helps us to see what type of attitude, what type of approach that they had to their ministries that enabled them to be of great service to the gospel. And I believe this, that if we can grasp what made them of great service to the gospel, apply it to our lives, it will allow us to be of great service to the gospel. That's why it's recorded, and that's why it's been preserved. It's so that me and you can apply it to our own personal lives tonight. So the question is, what is it going to take? What about these men made them of great service to the gospel? Well, let's take a look at these individuals. We're going to look at a few of them. We'll skip a couple of them. But the first one that we're introduced to in verse number 7 is Tychicus. And technically the pronunciation is Tychicus, but that's just too hard for me to say. So it's just if you say Tychicus, I'm proud of you, okay? So verse number 7 is Tychicus. He says, about Tychicus here in verse number 7, he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. Okay, so Tychicus, if you start to do a little bit of background on him, a little bit of history on him, you'd find out that he was native to Asia, okay? And he was likely saved during one of Paul's missionary journeys, and he was primarily involved in Paul's third missionary journey. Now, Tychicus, what about this man that we kind of notice about him is that he was a man that, like, he did travel a lot. He traveled quite a bit. I mean, if you're following Paul, you're going to travel a lot, okay? And he aided Paul in many one of his missionary journeys, specifically that third one like I had mentioned. And so he traveled to places like Greece and Troas. And as a matter of fact, he was part of the group in Acts chapter number 20 that went with Paul to Jerusalem as well. And on top of that, not only was he there to aid Paul in these missionary journeys and giving the gospel and preaching the gospel and doing those things, he also aided Paul or helped Paul in his ministry by delivering letters. As a matter of fact, he delivered this very letter, the book of Colossians. He and Onesimus delivered this letter. And on top of that, he was responsible in delivering the letter to the Ephesians as well. In addition to doing those things, he also, later, Paul would send Tychicus back to Ephesus to be a help to them, an encouragement to them. And then Paul did even send him to places like Crete in order to replace Titus too. So he was a man that, like, he traveled quite a bit. He traveled for the sake of the gospel. He was also a trustworthy man too, though. Reason why we know that is because in this verse here, he talks about how that he's going to tell you all my state. Essentially, Paul's saying he's going to give you information as to how things are going for me. Paul is in prison here. If you remember that, he's in prison and he's writing this letter. And so he entrusted Tychicus to go to Colossae to give information and to relay information to them, to tell them about his situation, how things are improving, or maybe telling them a little bit about Paul's sentence and how that's progressing and what's going on and his ministry and what he's still capable of doing and things that they've been able to see God do in the past years or months. So he was entrusted to do that. Now, obviously, I say entrusted because you're going to have to be a trustworthy person to relay accurate information, right? Obviously, whenever we get our missionary letters, we want our missionaries to be accurate, amen, in their information. We want those type of things. We want to entrust them with that information to give us the right information. Tychicus was entrusted with that, to relay accurate information to these supporting churches, to Paul. But notice what Paul says. He describes Tychicus here as well. He describes him as a faithful minister. He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you as a beloved brother and a faithful minister. So he's a beloved brother first and foremost, which means this is that he's very close to Paul, right? But he and Paul were very connected to one another. He loved Tychicus greatly. And then on top of that, he's a faithful minister, meaning he's a very reliable man. He's a dependable individual. And then Paul goes on and finally says this about him, that he's a fellow servant in the Lord. The fellow servant in the Lord would just simply mean this, is that he, like Paul, was indebted to Christ. And Paul understood, while I have Tychicus here and he's helping me, I acknowledge that Tychicus is just as indebted to Christ as I am. But beyond that, I'm convinced that Tychicus understood that as well. That as he's doing a lot of these things for Paul, like he's traveling with Paul and going from one city to the next, and he's delivering letters for Paul, and he's preaching the gospel and helping out Paul while he's in prison, while he's doing these things, he acknowledges, as much as I enjoy doing them for Paul, at the end of the day, I'm doing it for Jesus Christ. By serving Paul and helping serve Paul for the sake of the gospel, I'm ultimately serving Jesus Christ. He is a fellow servant with Paul. That's this man, Tychicus. The next man that we're introduced to is a man by the name of Onesimus. Okay, Onesimus, in verse number 9, this is pretty interesting. There's a lot of ties to Onesimus to the book of Colossians, specifically because Colossians and Philemon were both two letters that were hand-delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus to the Colossian church, okay? Now, Onesimus, he was a runaway slave, okay? He was a runaway slave of a member that was in the church of Colossae. His name was Philemon, okay? That's where we get the book of Philemon. Paul starts giving instructions to Philemon as to how to handle the situation between he and Onesimus. Because back then, a runaway slave usually meant if you got caught, well, you were going to be killed for it, essentially. And so Paul's trying to help Philemon to know how to handle that situation properly. But anyways, this man Onesimus, as he runs away from Philemon, he makes his way. Think about this. How incredible this. He makes his way all the way to Rome. Okay? And as he makes his way all the way, because if you're going to run away and your life's on the line, you want to get as far away as possible. Right? Okay? I'm not trying to give advice. I'm just saying. There's reasons why people want to run away to Canada or Mexico when they're in trouble with the law in America. So you're running as far away from Colossae as possible, and you're going to Rome. And as he goes to Rome, he just so happens, by God's providence, he stumbles across a man by the name of Paul. And as he's there with Paul, Paul takes time to give him the gospel, and Onesimus gets saved there in Rome. And Paul sends Onesimus to go back. Now, that's why Paul tells us here in verse number 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved, what, brother. He's relaying the fact that, he's not just a slave anymore, he is a brother in Christ. He is a saved individual. And I believe by mentioning that, he's implying to the Colossian church here, hey, when he comes back, you need to accept him. You need to receive him. He's one of you now. As a matter of fact, he tells Philemon that in Philemon verse 16. He explains to Philemon, look, when he comes back, don't receive him as a slave or a servant anymore. Receive him as a brother now. He's saved. He's on par with you. He's in the same standing between God as you and God are. And that kind of helps us acknowledge and see for our own personal lives, even still today, that it doesn't matter your economic status, it doesn't matter your financial status, it doesn't matter your popularity. At the end of the day, you fall into one of two categories before God, and that's saved or unsaved. Pastor's actually talked about that and mentioned that a couple times on Sunday mornings lately, hasn't he? That if you're a saved individual, we're all on equal footing before Christ at the foot of the cross. Amen? We're all on equal standing. But Paul also mentions about Onesimus here. He describes him also in this verse. He says that he is a faithful and beloved brother. He's a faithful and beloved brother. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Philemon, Paul mentions to Philemon that, you know, Philemon, I'll tell you what. After Onesimus got saved, he has been such a help to me. He starts explaining to Philemon, if he didn't belong to you, Philemon, if he wasn't one of your servants, I would keep him with me because he's just been that profitable to me. So when Onesimus got saved, man, he just wanted to be involved in the work of the gospel in any way possible, shape, way, or form. He just wanted to help out. He wanted to help Paul out in any way he possibly could. So think about this. Here we have this runaway slave who stumbles across Paul, gets saved, helps Paul out in his ministry for the sake of the gospel, and he's told to go back and to continue to be of great service to the gospel. The next man that we're mentioned or introduced to in verse number 10 is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, here, he was a Macedonian, specifically from Thessalonica. And it was very likely that Aristarchus got saved in Acts chapter number 17 while Paul had made his way there to Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And after Aristarchus got saved, he felt led of God, obviously, to aid and assist Paul on his missionary journey. Now, in addition to that, and what would be involved in that is going with Paul to a place called Ephesus. And you can check this out in Acts chapter number 19. When he made his way with Paul to Ephesus, this is where that big, huge, great riot broke out. You guys familiar with that chapter? It's one of the more popular chapters out of the book of Acts. It's an interesting story, actually, because Paul goes there to Ephesus, and as he gets there to Ephesus, what's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. And people started to get saved, which meant as they got saved and Paul started preaching the gospel and telling them about their false idols, because they worship false idols and they worship the false goddess Diana there in Ephesus. That was a big thing there at that time. They stopped buying idols, which became a problem for a man by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made idols. Because when people started getting saved and stopped buying idols, they stopped buying his product, which meant he now no more had any revenue. He didn't get any more money. And he wanted to make things all serious. And he wanted to stir up a whole bunch of chaotic panic within the town. And he started going around and telling everybody, I'll tell you what, this man Paul, he's having people saved. And now they're not buying any of the idols. And I'll tell you what, our economy is going to crash. It's funny how the government thinks that when people start getting saved, the economy is going to get ruined. But as a matter of fact, when people actually get saved, it helps the economy because they start living right, okay? But nevertheless, he's getting all worried about this and concerned, and he's saying the economy is going to crash, and everybody starts getting real nervous about this situation, and in just like rapid form, I mean, this escalated so incredibly quickly, these individuals grabbed Aristarchus and another man of his, a friend of his, which was aiding Paul in his missionary journey by the name of Gaius. They grabbed these two individuals and they dragged them all the way into the Grand Theater that was there in Ephesus, which was a huge theater, by the way. It was 25,000 people could fit into that theater. And people, obviously, as there's big, huge groups of a group of people making their way to the theater, there's a lot of other people that are watching this huge, massive mob go by. And what are they thinking? Well, I want to know what's going on. So they start following in as well. And so as they get into this big, huge theater, they put Aristarchus and Gaius in the middle of there, and they start chanting, yelling out for 2 hours, great is the goddess Diana, yelling it. Great is the goddess Diana, great is the goddess Diana, for 2 full hours. And some people were yelling it, and they didn't even know why they were yelling it. There was just a bunch of confusion. They got an email that said, hey, meet up at the arena, and they said, okay, I'll be there. And they just started yelling it, and it got so bad that they were about to go to a point of pulling Aristarchus and Gaius apart, ripping them apart. And what I'm getting from that is this, is Aristarchus knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it meant to be made a spectacle for the sake of the gospel. And that wasn't the only time, I believe, that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. I believe even further than that, he continued on. He was also a part of that group in Acts chapter number 20 that made their way down to Jerusalem with Paul. But very likely, though it's not specified, he made his way with Paul through up to Rome. And as they got to Rome, he ended up facing the same charges of preaching the gospel as Paul, because Paul here describes him as a fellow prisoner. He says he's my fellow prisoner. So it's a good chance, and Paul's in prison in Rome right here when he's writing this letter. So it's a good chance that he went there to Rome, preached the gospel with Paul, and he ended up facing the same charges. He knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But regardless of suffering for it, he continued to spread it and be of great service to the gospel. Now, this is obviously where we're going to skip a couple of people. We're going to skip a man by the name of Marcus and Justus. Now, we could go into the life of Marcus, because this is actually what's believed to be the man, the apostle Mark, the individual that wrote the book of Mark. There we go. So obviously, the fact that he wrote the book of Mark meant that he was of great service to the gospel, because he wrote a gospel. Okay? And many people have been greatly affected by the gospel, okay, of Mark. So, as we have Mark here, we also have Justus, and moving on from them, the one I want to focus on is a man by the name of Epaphras, and we've mentioned him a couple of times up to this point, but in verse number 12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, which he kind of mentioned the same thing about Onesimus. He says, who is one of you as well, very likely referencing the fact that he's also a Colossian, but also beyond that, he's another brother in Christ. We had mentioned this before, that Epaphras, we believe to be the individual, the one that started the church of Colossae, right? Because we had mentioned this previously, that Paul was up in Ephesus there, and he was preaching the gospel, and Colossae is not too far away. And it's a very good chance that as Epaphras started to hear about what was going on in Ephesus, he made his way up there, and he heard the gospel being preached. He accepted the gospel, but was led of God to come back down to Colossae and preach the gospel to his fellow Colossians. And he started a church there in Colossae. And after starting a church, now, you can ask any church planter this. Any church planter, after starting a church, cares for that church, right? I don't know of any church planter worth his salt that does not care for the church that God helps him start. Okay, so Here's Epaphras, starts the church there in Colossae, and after starting this church, we know about all of the struggles and all of the pressure that they're facing from society, and Epaphras is there, and what happens is Epaphras is watching this, and he's seeing the potential disaster that could take place in the church that God helped him start, and being so greatly moved with compassion and love for his church, he goes all the way to Rome to talk to the one man that he believes could give him some advice and some counsel, a man that has started churches. He goes all the way to Rome to Paul and starts instructing or informing Paul of all of what's going on and telling Paul, listen, what do I do? And he's asking him some advice on the issue and informing him of all of the pressure that they're facing there in Colossae. So he cares, obviously, if he's going to travel that far to inform Paul and get some instruction from Paul, he cares about this church. But it's not just the fact that he travels all the way to Rome to talk to Paul about the issue. Paul mentions something more specific about him. Look at what he says about Epaphras in verse number 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Look at this. Always, I love that word right there. Think about, let's not run over that. Always, not sometime, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. We talked about this last week, that idea of laboring fervently means this. It means that you are struggling. You're agonizing in prayer. So Epaphras here, he sees the potential issues of what's going on, and he is so led with love and desire or compassion for this church, he goes to Paul to talk to him, but on top of that, he's praying, and he prays this specifically, laboring fervently for you in prayers, what? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Because Epaphras understood, and he knew, Christ is sufficient for this church. Christ is sufficient for the Colossian Christians. But God, I acknowledge that I don't have anything special about me that could persuade these individuals. There's nothing maybe persuasive about me or charismatic about me that can force them to grasp the concept of you being sufficient for them in their life. No. That's something that you're going to have to do in their own hearts. You have to do that, God. So the only thing that I can do, and I say the only thing as if it's a last resort, I believe it was Epaphras' first resort, is that he labored fervently in prayer. And by laboring, I'm talking about this. Think about this. Paul is a prayer warrior himself, amen? I mean, he knew what it meant to pray fervently. So if he's describing Epaphras as a prayer warrior in this effect, that must mean that Epaphras was serious about prayer. And he's praying, God, please help them to grasp the concept that you are enough for them, and they don't need to buy into all of these lies that these false teachers are trying to tell them. Help them to stand complete in you, Lord. And he labored consistently, dependably, reliably. He committed, he devoted, he was faithful to pray for his church. Now, we're going to skip the other ones here, because I think that maybe we've essentially looked at enough to maybe find a commonality between each of these individuals. We could talk about Luke. He too wrote a gospel, amen. And we could maybe even talk about the fact that there's a good chance that Luke, as a physician, was able to use his own abilities as a physician to help Paul in his missionary journey. I mean, think about that. God uses the abilities that he's given us and the experiences for the sake of the gospel as well. He may have been able to use them in those regards. But as we look at these individuals, notice what Paul says about these individuals in verse number 11, at the last half. He says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying these individuals right here, they were just of great service. They were a part of an extraordinary work. But what was it about these individuals that made them of great service? I mean, I purposely didn't give the answer with each of the individuals because I want us to consider this, that what made these individuals of such great service to the gospel was that they were faithful. They were faithful. Think about it. Think about each of these individuals. As a matter of fact, Paul describes many of them as faithful. He described Tychicus as faithful. He described Onesimus as faithful. Aristarchus was willing to repeatedly suffer for the sake of the gospel. That takes faithfulness. That takes commitment. Epaphras labored fervently. He was faithful to pray. And prayer is no less significant, as we considered last week, to the sake of the gospel or for the work of the gospel than anything else. Prayer is an asset. It's a great contribution to the sake or to the work of the gospel. So obviously, each of these individuals, I'm talking about Tychicus, he's a man that was willing to travel anywhere with Paul, go great distances with Paul. This man Onesimus, as soon as he got saved, he said, I want to get involved and I want to help and I want to help you, Paul. And Paul says, man, this man's been profitable unto me. He's been faithful to me. And I'm just sending him back to Colossae to be faithful there. And then this man Aristarchus, the same concept. Epaphras, the same idea. And each of these individuals, Luke and Marcus and Justus, these men were faithful, my friend, because faithful servants are of great service to the gospel. Faithful servants. I don't think that, okay, maybe it's just that you didn't think that it was all that great of a statement. Think about it. What does faithfulness imply? It implies consistency. It implies being dependable and reliable, right? I think we have a big misconception of what faithfulness is, don't we? Especially in modern America, okay? Because we have, I mean, it's evidenced all the time whenever New Year's comes around, right? You get all of these New Year's resolutions. I resolve, I'm going to be faithful to go to the gym. Do you know? Every year, gym memberships skyrocket in January. And then they plummet very soon after that. Because everybody, we have a misconception of what faithfulness really is. It's that consistency. And it's no surprise to me here that as we consider these individuals, that Paul says, these men were of great, great service to the gospel, that what they had in common is that they were just faithful, ordinary men. They were just faithful. Because that's what it's going to take for you and I to be of great service to the gospel. That's what it's going to take for you to be of great service to the gospel when it comes to your family, for your kids and your family members, at your work, with your coworkers. If you want to do great things for God, you're going to have to be faithful to God. Church, if we want to see God do some good things and great things at this church, I think every member would say, I want to see God do some great things at this church. Don't you want to see him? Don't you believe he can? Do you believe it? So don't we want it? Don't you want to see people come and get saved and join the church? Don't you want to see people getting baptized? Don't you want to see young individuals surrender their lives to God? Don't you want to see maybe a diversity, as Pastor was mentioning, maybe a diversity in ethnicity or races or ages as well within the church? Don't you want to see that? And don't you want to experience God's presence within the church services? Don't you want to see God do some great things in the church? I believe if you're a member here, you'd say, yes, I want to. Well, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take us being faithful. We're going to have to be faithful to do what we need to do and be where we need to be, faithful to church services, faithful to ministries, faithful to outreach. We're going to have to be faithful when we come in to be plugged in and encouraging one another, as we consider this morning, to love one another. We're going to have to be faithful to the two things that we considered even last week. Because remember, last week we had talked about this. How do you make the gospel accessible to those that are without? That means this. How can you be of great service to the gospel? I mean, listen, we as preachers, it's not that we really come up with anything really new. We just reword it so it sounds different, okay? So it's essentially the same thing. How can you be of great service to the gospel? That's what we considered last week. It was this, pray. Epaphras, be like an Epaphras. Pray for those people that are in these other countries to be committed to it, to labor in it, to be fervent in it, to be consistent in it. Labor in prayer for your co-workers, or even like Epaphras. How about this? Let's pray for one another. Pray that God will help those that are sick, that are ill, that are not doing well, those that are discouraged. How about we get around with one another? Things like this, like Culver and Diane, it's not just because we love ice cream, though I love ice cream, okay? It's this, it's a time to get around one another, to be an encouragement, exhort one another. And listen, that has a way and a contribution to the gospel. In one way, even directly or indirectly, it helps. It's a great service to the gospel and praying for one another. On top of that, like we considered last week, we need to be faithful to Christ-like conduct. To live like Christ, to talk like Christ, to walk like Christ. Not just when you're having a good day. Not just when you feel like it. Not just because, well, you're on a spiritual high. And I know what that's like. Sometimes, many times, our spirituality is just like this. And it really should just be like this. Should be faithful, consistent. Because faithful or ordinary servants that are faithful to do what they're just supposed to do, God usually uses them to do extraordinary works for the gospel. But the opposite's true too. That not just are faithful servants of great service to the gospel, unfaithful servants are usually of great disservice to the gospel. There's one more man that I didn't specifically mention that's in this list. Demas. If you know your Bible, you know about Demas, don't you? Now, I'll be honest, it may be pulling it a little bit out of context tonight with this man, because in this text, he's shed in a positive light. Right here, he is one of those faithful servants. And that's a blessing, but unfortunately, that's not how it ends for Demas. Because later on in 2 Timothy, Paul says this about Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And if you know your Bible, normally whenever you think about Demas, you don't think about what Paul says about him in Colossians, do you? Normally you think about what Paul says about him in 2 Timothy, which means this, that faithful service is a lifelong endeavor. It's a lifelong endeavor. It's not this superficial type of Christianity that goes up and down and up and down. It's or when the circumstances are right or when things are going well in your life. No, in order for God to use you to be of great service to the gospel the way that he wants you to, the way that he wants to use this church, for you to be a beacon, to be a reflection of his son, to help other people see in your own life, Christ is sufficient for you and he can be sufficient for them. If you want to be of great service to the gospel, you're going to have to be faithful. I'm going to read you one thing real quick, because sometimes I think what he said about this was actually very eye-opening to me, because this is usually what we think when it comes to being of great service to the gospel, that it looks like a bunch of lights are shed upon you, and there's these great applause, and boy, there's all this notoriety. But a man by the name of Fred Craddock said this. He said, we think giving our all to the Lord is like taking $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, all right, Lord, here's my life. I'm giving it all. But the reality is, for most of us, is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash it in for a bunch of quarters. And then he tells us to go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. To do things like listening to someone's troubles instead of writing them off, giving an encouraging word to someone who needs it, or getting a cup of water for a shaky old man in a nursing home. He said, usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory, wouldn't it? But it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And when I think about these men that are here in this text, you know, they're not the most popular people in the Bible. But Paul says they're of great service. Their work has not gone unnoticed. More specifically, it's not gone unnoticed to God. And if these ordinary men could be a part of an extraordinary work, I'm convinced that you and I can as well. If we, like them, will determine that we're going to be faithful. Faithful to do what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to come to you tonight. We're grateful for your word. Lord, I'm thankful for the things that we've considered out of the book of Colossians. And I pray, Father, that Lord, it would produce results that are lasting in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church, collectively, as a whole, for us to be faithful to you. There's just too much about us that's not usable. We need your grace, and we access that through faithful service to you. And I pray, Father, that that maybe we would have understood exactly what that means and what that's going to look like in our own personal lives, what it looks like as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a teenager, as a church member, Lord. I pray that we would just be faithful to do what we need to do. I believe we know the things that we have to do or are expected of us as believers. It's just sometimes it's a lack of consistency. So God, would you grip our hearts tonight and help us, Father, to rest upon your grace and your power, Lord, to live out the type of life that we need to, so that you may use us in any way, shape, or form that would be fitting for your purposes. I pray you'd have your will now in this time of invitation. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 489. 489, you do what the Lord will have you do tonight.
That was good preaching. Good all the way through the book of Colossians. You know, the wonderful thing about being faithful is every human being can be faithful. We can all be singers, and we can all be, you know, administrators, but we don't all have the abilities to do everything. But we all have been given the Spirit of God when we believed on Jesus Christ, who leads us and directs us and teaches us, and we can all be faithful to where God has called us to be. In fact, Paul said it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You study the parables of Jesus in Matthew 25, and you'll find that when the Lord rewards individuals, what's he say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he says. And for the most part, I love these the closings of Paul's letter. I like to go through those names. I've learned a lot in the Bible just because they're kind of easy to go look up in a concordance and find them in different places, and all of a sudden you put together a little picture of a person and who they were. So, amen. What a good message tonight, a good challenge from God's Word.